Proverbs 16, if you'll turn there with me. Proverbs 16, starting in verse 1. I gave you sufficient time to turn there, so hopefully you're there with me. The plans of the heart belong to man. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth shall not err in judgment. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of the kings, and he who speaks right is loved. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but wise men will appease it. And the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. All righty, let's go ahead and get started then. If you'll turn with me to the book of James. James will be reading in the Word of God this morning. James chapter 1. I wanted to do a study of James 1 as I found James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I try not to choose a favorite, so it's all good, of course, but James just was really, I was looking at James during CIT, and just overall, I really like what James has to teach us and what James has to remind us of. So I wanted to preach on that this morning. So if you turn to James chapter 1 with me, right after the book of Hebrews. I got myself a big Bible today with me so I can make it a bit easier to turn. I just also wanted to point it out that today I'm going to be reading in the King James Version. I know most of us here use the NASB, but the King James Version is what I studied for a long time and I got really familiar with it and I really enjoy the King James Version. But of course, if you have a good translation of the Bible anyway, it'll all be the same. And in the end, I'll be going through it and breaking down what it all means anyhow. So I'm sorry if it's a bit different from your version, but I'll just wanted to point that out before I begin. Let's just begin by reading the entire chapter of James chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his own tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God, and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Thank you for listening to that long passage. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we get to dive into your word this morning. I just pray that you would be with my words. You would just allow your word to shine through, make me transparent or invisible, and make your words just clear to all of us, and that we would learn something about you and be reminded of the truths that are in your word, and be ready, as we asked of you before, just be ready for this week and be ready for our daily lives that we all live. Be with us now. Help us to understand your word. All these things I ask in your name. Amen. So James chapter 1, of course, we see in verse 1, it starts with James' greeting. And James identifies himself as a humble servant. And obviously, we've seen this multiple times with Paul in his letters. And it's also important to point out that this book of James here is not what you would consider a letter in the traditional sense, as it is kind of just pointed to a broad audience. Obviously, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and really it's just to all Christians, reminders and truths that he wanted to tell them. But back to what James was saying about being a servant of God, it was important for James to make it clear that he was a servant of God. The Greek word here is doulos, which means slave, and a lot of you already know that, and I've heard that pastor has said that many times. And we have a bad connotation sometimes with the word slave, and we don't want to be considered slaves. But if there's ever a time to be considered a slave, it would be to God, as the meaning that he's trying to convey here is that he is fully devoted to God. He is fully owned by God. And he wants to make it unmistakable that anything he says thereafter is because he is a slave of God. Anything that I say, if I was James, anything that I say is coming from God. I am his slave. That means that he totally owns me. I am totally his. And so I think that it's important that he starts with that. And that's why Paul often, a bondservant or a slave often, it depends how you translate it. But that's what it means. He's a slave of God. And so he opens up with this startling command in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or maybe various trials or various temptations, depending on your translation. And the startling command is that believers should not see temptations or trials as obstacles, but rather reasons for joy. In this epistle on Christian living, James opens with the most crucial topic, trials and temptations, something that we all experience through our lives. Every single one of us Christians, and even those who are not Christians, but specifically he's speaking to the children of God or the people of God, we all experience these tribulations and these temptations. And these verses describe the various testings, whether from the world and Satan, which often happen on the outside, or speaking about the temptations or the trials that we get from God. There's a a very important distinction between temptations and trials. So I want to be careful with what I use. But the trials we get from God, and these negative experiences are to be, or these negative experiences, they're not really negative, but we can see them as negative. They are to be accepted with great joy, and to be accepted joyfully, knowing that we will be matured through them, and these things will be used so we can accomplish God's work through these testings. Now, the words in verses 2 and 3, temptations and trying, are often regarded as virtually synonymous. But if this were true, then the trials themselves would produce the spiritual maturity. But that is not true. They do not. It is not the temptations themselves. Often the testing will actually make Christians, the term often used is bitter rather than better. And it will make Christians seem angry and not enjoying these things. So it is not actually the trials and temptations themselves, but it is the outcome that is the thing that does the maturing. The Greek word for trying, which is dokimion, I'm sorry if I'm not pronouncing that right. I'm sure pastor's over there cringing right now. Oh, he's not saying it. I'm not a Greek professional. I just, I'm obviously in the study. I had to look up certain Greek words, and I tried to do my best, but I'm sorry if there are any Greeks out there. I'm not pronouncing it right. But dokimion is the Greek word that was translated trying. It might be better translated as approving. So if we read that now, knowing this, that the approving of your faith worketh patience. So it is not merely one's presence in these trials that bring forth the maturity, but is one's victory over these trials. Once you are finished, once you are approved, once your faith is approved, that is what worketh patience. And it is often said that those Christians that God uses the most are the ones that God has bruised the most. The ones that have gone through the most trials and the most afflictions are often the ones that God can use, because once you go through the fire, you are ready to be used. And we know this, and that we know that all of us as Christians are going to witness, are going to experience trials and temptations. And our attitude should not be to run and hide or to run in fear of them, but to accept them with joy, knowing that it will work patience and it will work good in us ultimately. Now the Greek word here in verse 2, the Greek word pirasmoi, which is translated temptations, or pirasmoi, I think I may be pronouncing that wrong, like I said, but are not only what we properly call temptations, but any kind of distresses which happen to us from without or from within. And of course, in God's purpose, they serve as trials to us. And these trials test faith, and the testing produces steadfastness. And steadfastness means a sort of patience, and not the patience in the sense of waiting for something, or a patience for waiting for something, but an enduring patience. It produces endurance, able to withstand things that are often hard for you to withstand. That's what it means by steadfastness. And then, of course, he says here, my brethren, count it all joy, or think it all joy, consider it all joy, when you fall into diverse temptations, or various temptations. Now, it's important to note here that the word all, I know we're going into a lot of Greek here, but just hear me out and stay with me. Count it all joy. The all is the Greek word pasan, and it translates to all or every. And often when we read it, we kind of read it as count all of it joy, all of it to be joy, all these various temptations, diverse temptations that you fall into, count all of that to be joy. But I think it's also interesting that it could be the word every. My brethren, count it every joy, all conceivable joy, all kinds of joy, when you fall into these diverse temptations. The idea is that all is used as applying to all kinds of temptations, transferred from the subject to the predicate here, speaking about when you fall into diverse temptations. If you switched it and put that first, when you fall into diverse temptations, count all of that to be all sorts of joy. Since you have various temptations, count it various types of joy. And I like that idea, because every temptation that you fall into, or every temptation also can be seen as trial, every trial that you are in, it is also, every single one of those is another reason to be joyful, is another chance to be joyful. Count it every kind of joy. And I like that idea of the word being translated there. And I think that it encapsulates that every trial that we come into, we are to be joyful in it. And then we move on to verse 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the end goal is to acquire patience, patience through these trials. And we are to let it have its way. Verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work, perfect way, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We see that the natural response to these temptations, these trials, is to run away. Any sort of adversity that we come across, we want to escape it. That is just our natural inclination. But God uses these to mature and ultimately use his people. And when it says here that you may be perfect and entire, often our idea of perfect is, okay, so we're going to be perfect like God. That seems like so far away, and we get discouraged because we're never going to be perfect like God. How are we supposed to be perfect? But we are not supposed to be perfect like God. The patience isn't supposed to make us perfect like God. It's supposed to be make us perfect for God, make us perfect for God's use, that we can be perfect and entire for what God needs us to be, the perfect version of his servants that he needs us to be. And that's encouraging, that we don't need to be perfect like God. We have to be perfect for God. And that's very important to remember, because you're never going to get to perfect. You're never going to get to perfection. If you keep trying for that, you're just going to go in a circle and you're never going to get anywhere. And it says here, perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. And I like lacking nothing here in King James. It says wanting nothing. But you get the idea of, okay, so I'll want nothing, but not that you'll want nothing. It's that you will not be in want. You will not need anything. You will lack nothing. The Lord will give you everything that you need in terms of patience and in terms of going through these trials. He'll give you what you need. Then verse 5, it's very simple and really just at face value. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. There's not really anything you need to dive into there or translate or interpret. It's, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Here it says upbraideth not. I'm sorry, I didn't look into the NASB and see what it says there, but upbraideth means he doesn't hold it tightly to himself. He doesn't keep it to himself. He gives liberally, and it shall be given to him, the one who asks for wisdom. And it's important to notice that this promise to give wisdom isn't just a blanket statement of just overall wisdom for anything. In the context, it's speaking about life's trials. And it speaks of the believer being granted wisdom as to the reason for his trials and the wisdom to endure them. And so often this can be taken out of context, and you spill some coffee on your shirt and you need wisdom on what chemicals to use to get that out of your shirt. That's not what it's speaking about. I'm not saying you can't ask God for that. Maybe he will give it to you, maybe he'll not. But the point is that it's not just a blanket statement of anything necessarily, but the promise is when you go through trials. And so you can know that when you go through trials and you are seeking to know, God, why are you doing this? Well, we kind of already know the answer to that. It's to make us perfect. He's not going to speak to you from a voice from heaven and tell you the exact reason. Oh, for this in the future, you're going to encounter this. But we kind of already know the reason. But also the wisdom to be able to endure it and know how to get through it. And he will give you the strength for that. He promises that here. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. That is a promise from God. And in verse 6, it ties into that, of course, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so we see here, it says, let him ask in faith. Because the one who is wavering, the one who is wavering on his faith, is driven like the sea, like the wave of the sea. And verse 7 says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The Lord can't give to those who aren't asking in faith. If there is someone who is half relying on his own strength or relying on his money, which actually we'll get into in a little bit, but relying on other things other than God, well, God can't give that to you. He doesn't promise that wisdom to those who are just asking sort of throughout. You're relying on yourself, but you're kind of, oh yeah, I should probably ask God, hey God, can you do this for me real quick? Give me wisdom. But kind of it's like a side thing, a side dish that you're asking from God, but really you're relying on yourself. Or maybe you are asking him, you're saying, okay, I'm going to ask God, but you don't really trust that he'll do it. And you're saying, hey God, if you can do this, but you finish speaking to the Lord, and then you kind of go, Yeah, but I don't think he's really going to do it. I don't know. I don't really trust that he's going to do this thing. So I'm going to do everything I can to work it and make sure that I can get it through. And I'm sure the Lord will sprinkle some of his blessing in there and it'll work out. But that's not how it works. We are not supposed to waver in our faith. We're supposed to be strong in it. And we know that the size of faith doesn't matter. We know that in the passage, the Lord compares, you can have the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed. And it's not about the size, just like a seed. And I think that it's interesting that he uses the analogy of the seed because you can also use it as when you see the size of the seed, if you take a big apple tree seed and a small apple seed and you plant it somewhere, does it change the size of the tree? No, it's not the size of the seed, it's the soil that you put it in. And so just the same way in our faith, it doesn't matter the size of our faith, but it's who we put our faith in. And if we don't put our faith fully in God, then that tree won't grow. And so it doesn't matter the size of your faith, but you need to put it in God. It needs to be firm in God, not be wavering. And I kind of speak to myself about this because there are a lot of things right now that I'm like, well, I'll put my faith in God, but I also want to do my thing to make sure that it works out. But we just have, and that's good. You know, do what you have to do, but make sure that you aren't depending on the things that you're doing. And make sure that you're putting your full faith in God and trust that He will do it. Trust that He will take care of you, whether the answer is a yes or a no, or whatever, or a later, or whatever it is. Trust that He knows what He's doing, obviously, He's God. And those things will make you into a better servant for Him. Now, we move on to verses 9 to 11. Of course, we also seen verse 8, kind of skipped over that. But a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And obviously, you can see how James comes to that conclusion. That when you are not putting your faith fully in something, then you are unstable. I won't go into that. You can already know what, you can see what that means. But in verses 9 to 11, I'll go ahead and read that quickly again. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Excuse me. And so that seemed kind of out of context, or for me when I was reading it, seems like a verse that you'd find in Psalm, you know, Psalms speaking about flowers and withering away and so on and so on. But what it's speaking about here is, or as we see in verse 10, that the rich, so riches, materialism. And we see that it's speaking about money and comparing poverty with riches. And we know that money is a common cause of trials and double-mindedness, which we just saw. Is often caused by this money, the reliability, rather than putting it on the Lord, we put it on money. And it says here in verse 9, let the brother of low degree, which is speaking about not just someone who is low in rank or anything like that, but someone who is poor or someone who has not, who has not much, many riches, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich, we see it speaks about he will fade away. The riches fade away. We know this. And so, of course, it's not that money itself is bad. We know this. But wealth is meaningless in the face of certain death. Rather, we must focus upon God's view of exaltation and lowliness. And of course, both positions are true of all believers. But the lowly need to be encouraged that they are exalted before God. And of course, the rich need to hear a message of humiliation because often you have a lot of money or you have high status and you put your reliability on that. And you need to be humble. That's why it speaks about when you are poor, you are exalted, or it is better to be poor. Because when you are poor, you see how in need you are, and you go straight to the Lord. You know that you need the Lord to help you through. But when you have riches and you have all these good things, then it's so easy to put your reliance on that and say, okay, I have money, or I can trust on this, or okay, I can do this because it won't take too much of my money and I'll still have this to rely on. And you don't have your full reliance on God, which you need to have. And so that's what it speaks about in verses 9 to 11, that the riches of a man or the rich man fades away in his ways. And so that will often cause double-mindedness, which of course ties in to the last passages that we looked at, where we need to not be double-minded because that will make you unstable. And then verse 12, we move on. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We got an encouraging promise that when you endure temptation, there will be something good that comes out of it. You will receive the crown of life. And when we read 13 and 14, I'll have a little tie in there. But again, it's something, it's just a verse that you can take at face value. You will receive life when sometimes it seems like you are looking at death through these trials and temptations. You will not get death. If you persevere, if you endure through these, through the strength of the Lord, you will receive the crown of life. You will make it through it. And the Lord has promised those to them that love him. Now, if we go and look at verse 13, let's go ahead and read it really quickly. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I'll go ahead and read verse 14 as well. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And it's important to note here that the temptations of verse 13 to 15, I'll also read that then. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So these temptations, verse 13 to 15, differ from the verses, the temptations verses 2 to 12, as the context shows. Here the source is identified as internal, from one's own lust, and the outcome is death. So in verses 2 to 12, the temptations or the trials have an external origin in that they fall on man, but the trials in verses 2 to 12 cannot be avoided. So believers are encouraged to endure them and mature as a result. But the temptations of verses 13 and 15, they must be avoided. As we see, they lead to death. This is lust. This is temptation to sin. In the trials from, or the temptations and trials, as they are often synonymously used, from verses 2 to 12, they're speaking about trials that the Lord will allow. Remember, the Lord doesn't bring these temptations. It's not that whatever comes up in your life, the Lord made these, but he'll often allow these, and these are to be endured. But these temptations that we see in verse 14, 15, which is from lust, it has to be avoided at all costs because that brings forth death. And we see in verse 15 the life cycle of these things. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, or it births sin. And sin, when it is finished, or it lives its life, and it's finished, it bringeth forth death. So then it ends with death. And so it is good to see here that this lust that brings forth death, obviously it is not a good thing. But we see in verse 12, like I said, but if we endure the temptations, God will see the crown of life, and we can kind of see the parallels or the opposite side of that coin. And in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. A short verse and to the point. It's like, once again, not, you know, nothing to get to, oh, what does this mean? Or what is this word? You know, it's just do not err, my beloved brethren. It is encouragement of keep going. Do not stumble. Do not fall. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And these great principles are presented in verse 17. God is the Father, is the creator of the heavenly bodies. And two, as a creator, he is certainly more stable than they are, as we see. There's no variableness. He does not change. And of course, we see here that God is only good, and he is always good. Now, if I was gonna say that if God was only good, or if God was just good but not always good, well then he could change. But it said God is only good and he is always good, so he will never change that part of him. And the third principle that we see here, that God is always good, relates to verse 17 that we see, in verse 17 relates to verse 13 and 14, where we see that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Because as we see in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And then at the end of that, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So nothing bad comes from God, as we see in verse 17. So therefore, obviously in verse 13, we will not be tempted by God, because nothing, all those temptations which are bad, none of those will come from God. And so it explains that. And though God tries the saints, or the believers, we are often called saints, he never tries with evil intent so as to trip them up, to make them sin. That is never his goal. His goal is never to say, oh, I want to see you trip up and fall and see, oh, there you go, you're a sinner. But no, it is rather, he will not tempt them, but it will allow trials. That's why I often make a distinguishing point between trials and temptations. God will not tempt you to make you better. It's often the trials can be temptations, but it's never the Lord actively giving those temptations. So moving on to verse 19 and 21. Now James here is speaking about being hearers and doers of the word. In verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Excuse me. And verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We see here that trials, as it still relates to the trials that he's speaking of, we see here that trials require silence and patience, because talk inflames, you see, anger, talk inflames anger, and anger inflames talk. So when you start speaking too much, when you start saying too much, then often you'll get angry. In a heated situation, it'll inflame anger. And then when you're angry, then you'll start saying things, and you're saying things you don't mean. And you see that the cycle of it. And often when you are speaking, obviously we are taught as children, when there's someone else speaking, you don't speak. You listen, obviously, when it's an adult. And so the same thing for God and his word. When you are speaking, or when you are saying what you want to say, you are not listening to what God has to say to you. And we see in verse 20, the wrath of man, your wrath does not work the righteousness of God. It is not progressing God's work. And of course, anger distracts from what God has to say, from listening to God. So wherefore, verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Lay that all aside. Forget it. Make it that it does not exist, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And the engrafted word here, of course, speaking about the word of God. And receive that which is able to save your souls. In verse 22 to 25, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, speaking about a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In verse 22 it says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. So when we hear the word, but do not actually do it, we deceive ourselves into thinking we are righteous, or we are good, because we hear the word, we see what it is, and we think to ourselves, okay, now we know what it is, so now we are righteous. Now since we know what the opposite of wrong is, now we know what it is good, now we are righteous. And we don't actually do those things, but we know them, and so we say, oh, we are good, we are righteous, and so we deceive ourselves. But we must not just be hearers, we must be doing these things, we must take them into heart, let the Lord change our heart, rather, and do these things, and then the Lord counts. Lord's righteousness will allow us to do those things. Verse 23, by the way, it speaks about a glass, which is a mirror, often called a looking glass. These mirrors in Roman times were often very unclear and very muddled. There's a picture in my Bible. Of course, I have a big study Bible of a bronze mirror. Excuse me. And these mirrors were not very clear. So when you looked at them, you couldn't really see yourself very well anyhow. And it speaks about in verse 24, for he beholds himself and goeth his way, and straightway he forgets what manner of man he was. And so in verse 24, you see your transgressions, but then you carry on. For example, if you are in church, you see where your problems are, you see where your shortcomings are, and you see that you are a sinner, but then you go your own way and you just forget about all that and you go about your day. You see your transgressions, but you carry on and you forget. And then we see in verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. You can also say the person who looks into the perfect mirror, which is the word of God. The word of God is a perfect mirror that shows you exactly who you are and exactly what you are. Just like we spoke about last Sunday when we spoke about the law, about how what it did was it revealed sin. That's the word of God still does that. The word of God reveals your sin and is a perfect mirror, and it shows you who you are. Now the question is, will you just leave and forget that? Will you just read the word? Maybe you do it in the morning. Maybe you do it multiple times a day, just at night, whatever it may be. Do you study God's word? See who you are. See what kind of sinner you are. Also see who God is. But then just go away and forget who you are. You are to study God's word and remember that, and to do something about it through God, of course. Never of your own works. Never trying to just be a better person or look better. But you are supposed to trust the Lord. And ask him to give you the strength to change that. And so when you look into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect mirror, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. That is also another promise we see in this book, in this chapter of James. Another promise, this man shall be blessed. You who read the word of God and remembers what he hears or reads and does something and does the work of God that he has set for us to do. Verses 26 to 27, if any man among you, these are the last two verses, we're almost done here. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. In verses 22 to 25, James rebuked mere listening by the hearer who does not do it. You hear, but you don't actually do anything about it. But in verses 26 and 27, it's the other side of the coin. That those who do, those who do all these good things, but there's no change going on in the heart. And he leaves his inner life unchanged. In verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And then he explains what it is. And so doing all these things, doing religion, as you could say, or doing these good things, but it says, but bridleth not his tongue, so you allow wrath, or you allow your own ideas to come out. Therefore, what we spoke about before, not hearing God's word, because when you are speaking, when you are saying things, you're not hearing God's word. So basically, if any man seems to be religious and does his own things, speaketh his own truths, he deceives his own heart, and this religion is vain. Which is often when somebody asks me, are you religious? I try to say no, because religious has the idea of the works part of it. And I mean, religion really is overall, but I think the idea that most people get is that religion is, you know, the working part of it. So for Catholics, you know, doing these, going to mass or confessions and so on. So pure religion is, or when you're just doing the religion part, it is not pure religion. But pure religion is when you are doing it with your changed heart and with a heart that is seeking to serve God. That is really pure religion. And that is what we should be doing as Christians. And so James offers not a formal definition, but three key aspects of a pure religion here. Controlled speech, as we saw, starting in verse 20, or in verse 19, I believe it actually was. Yeah, in verse 19, all the way until now. Altruistic service, which is true service, not just fake service, not just the religion part of it, the doing part of it, and in separation from the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be changed in our hearts. And so I would like to encourage you today into, are you quick to speak and not slow and slow to hear? Because you are to be the opposite of that, quick to hear and slow to speak. And also it says, so it says here, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And also, are you quick to do as well? Because often you hear and you're quick to hear, and that's good, but then you don't do. And the importance is you must do the things that you hear. You can't just turn away, look at your mirror, look at who you are, and then turn away from what you know you have to do. And are you listening to God's word? Are you doing the things? And are you trusting him and only him? Are you putting your faith in Christ and only Christ? And not your works, not your services that you can offer, as those really don't offer anything in the face of eternity. But in all your things, are you trusting the Lord and trusting him to get you through whatever trials you may be going through as well? And are you trusting that these trials will make you a better servant of God? And I hope you are, and I hope that you are seeing that these trials, if you are going through trials, or if you have before, and as you certainly will be, and I hope that you are trusting in the Lord and seeing that these trials will ultimately bring you through the fire and will make you better Christians and better servants of the Lord. Let's go ahead and close in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for showing me in your word these truths and allowing the word to speak to me first and foremost. I thank you for just all the truths that you allow me to understand and allow me to read in your word. I just thank you so much for this book that you've allowed us to have in this country, that we are not in fear of being put imprisoned or killed for our faith. I just pray that you be with us all as we allow you to work in our lives and to change us and to make us better servants for you and allow you to work in us. Father, I pray that you give us the strength and the grace and the wisdom as you've promised to give us if we ask of you, as we go through these trials, life's trials and temptations, that we would get through them, that we would triumph over them through your power and through your grace, and not through our own, and that you would just be with us always. Bless us now as we go down in fellowship and have a good time together, be encouraging to one another, and be with us the rest of this day and the rest of this week. And all these things I ask in your name. Amen.